Take your Bible, please, and open it to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part. You're sharing the morning service with the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled The No Mores of Christ. In chapters 1 through 3, we learn from the pen of the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the whole world is lost. The moralist is lost. The heathen is lost. The religionist is lost. Without Jesus, every soul is lost. The only ones to which there is an exception are those who have not reached what the theologians call the age of accountability, those who cannot comprehend at the point of their death, if they die early or whatever, that they need Jesus. Now, God keeps them safe. They're safe, and they go to heaven when they die. Other than that, everyone is without excuse. In chapters 4 and 5, we talked about the fact that justification, salvation, is the result of imputed righteousness. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and sin was imputed, put to the account of the human race. We are sinners because we are born that way, not because we sin. We sin to prove what we already are. When Jesus died on the cross, the penalty for every sin that was or had been, was or would ever be committed, was put to his account. The Bible word is imputed. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when you, he paid the penalty. And when you get saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. So the question in salvation is not what do I do with my sins? It's what do I do with Jesus? You and I cannot earn salvation. We can't do enough penance to be saved. We can't light enough candles. We can't give enough money. We can't do anything. Salvation is totally of the Lord. And when Jesus said it's finished, the payment was made. And proof that God accepted it is that he raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later. And he liveth forevermore. So chapter 4 and 5, justification, being saved, is the result of God's work on the cross through imputed righteousness when you get saved, and that comes by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Then in chapter 6, we saw that sanctification, that's a big word that means we're becoming like Jesus, is by God's grace also. It's by God's grace also. Not by works, but by grace. We have to know that we're dead to sins. We have to reckon, the Bible word is, which means consider it to be so. God's telling me the truth. I'm not alive to that anymore. I don't have to do that anymore. And then the third step is all important. I have to yield to God. And that's not a one-time thing only. It is a daily, lifetime. I mean, there's a sense in which you do it when you get saved, but also you do it every day because unless you're better than the rest of us, you have sin problems occasionally during the week. And so you have to take care of that. Then in chapter 7, we just finished, we learned the wrong way to get saved. Or excuse me, the wrong way to be like Jesus. The wrong way to be sanctified. And the wrong way to be sanctified is by following rules and regulations. All the do's and don'ts that some preacher or some church lists for you, that if you follow the do's and don't do all the don'ts, that will make you spiritual. No, it just means you're a good follower of rules and regulations. It doesn't make you saved. It's the wrong way. Now, that brings us to chapter 8. And chapter 8 teaches us the right way to live for Jesus. And the theme of the chapter is in Christ. There's a lot of sub-themes. The main theme is in, I-N, Christ. Chapter 8 is a fabulous chapter of spiritual victory. It is also a chapter of many new things. In fact, Paul will give us seven new things found in this chapter. We'll look at them next time. And so it's just a great chapter. We're going to be in this chapter for a while. It's just one of those chapters you just can't, okay, read a few verses and then go on. It's just jam full of spiritual blessings. Let's begin reading. By now you've found chapter 8 of book of Romans. Let's begin reading verse 1. There is therefore, in light of the fact that he says in chapter 7, when he gets all together and talks about all the sins and things, he gets down to the bottom of the chapter and talking about the law of sin in my body just keeps getting after me, trying to get me to sin, and I just really don't like it. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then he, of course, gives the answer in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's how you're delivered from it, through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a chapter heading between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Those are added later. I think Spurgeon said that they were added by a circuit-riding preacher. When he would hit a bump on his horse, he'd put a chapter heading there. And this is one of those unfortunate chapter headings, because he just goes right in where he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord." That's how. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation," that means judgment, "to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath," past tense, "made me free from the law of sin and death." For, another connecting word, "what the law could not do," save us, sanctify us, "in that it was weak through the flesh," body of our human body just can't do it, "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Notice he didn't have sinful flesh. His blood was different than yours and mine. No earthly father, no fallen nature, okay? Likeness looked like it, but wasn't sinful flesh. "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh," Christ's flesh, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." For, he just keeps piling these connecting words, "they that are after the flesh," the natural man, "do mind the things of the flesh." They concentrate on the lost things that lost people do. "But they that are after the Spirit," the saved, "that they mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death." To be lost is going to be death for you for all eternity. "But to be spiritually minded," that means to be saved, "is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God." The carnal mind is at war with God. "For it is not subject to the law," doesn't obey the law of God, "neither indeed can it be." The lost cannot walk with God. They cannot follow God. They have no interest in God. These churches that get this idea that we've got to make our church where it sounds like the world and looks like the world and acts like the world and smells like the world. And if we do that, the lost will go, "Hey, they smell like me, they look like me, they talk like me, they act like me. I'll go down there because it'll be just wonderful." And the thing is all you're doing is you're coddling the carnality, the backslidden condition of your church people who live like that when they're not in the church house. And the result is all you do is just, you go woke and you go broke. That's what happens. You just die. There's a church in Tulsa that's smack dab in the middle of the fastest growing residential area in the city. It's been there for decades and decades and decades. After the war, they built a huge facility. Beautiful. And they got a new young pastor who thinks he knows everything, and found out he didn't, but he's moved on somewhere else to destroy that church now. And so he came in and said, "Why, we're not going to reach the people in our community." This is the young urban professional types, you know, the ones that we used to call yuppies, but they don't call them that anymore. And they've got money, they've got fame, they've got families, they've got house, I mean, they're just, that whole area of town is just growing like crazy. And so we've got to reach them, and we'll never be able to reach them using a songbook in our church services, using Bible preaching, King James Bible. Won't we be able to reach them with all the old-timey things? They want something new and exciting and different. So they became new and exciting and different and died just like that. They spent $1 million gutting the auditorium, took all the pews out, put nice little chairs there. Took all the songbooks out, gave them away. Put up video screens where everybody could look at the talking head and follow the bouncing ball like Mitch Miller, you know, on the TV screen. Sing along with Mitch on the screen. No parts, because there's no notes to sing. It's just everybody stand, and everybody stands and stands and stands and stands and stands and sways, you know, and swing and sway with Preacher K, you know. And so they're going along like that, and they painted the platform black, got rid of the choir, got rid of the piano, got rid of the organ, got rid of the orchestra, got rid of all of that, brought in all that stuff, you know, put a, and they imprisoned a drummer, put him in a cage there on the platform. I'm believer in freedom for all drummers. You know, they ought to be living free and not be in cages. And they did all of that, and they're doing everything the experts say that you're supposed to do to reach the current generation, and they died. They sold it all, and they're going to tear it down and build an apartment complex. The world is looking for something different. They are looking for something that changes me. Not makes me like I was before. Not sanitizes me and cleans me up and pats me on the head and says, give us your money and go on and be happy. They change their bodies with tattoos and body piercings and all these other things, attempting to become what they are not. Not realizing that it's a soul problem, not external. But man doesn't think internal, he thinks external. And we're offering them, in our most of our churches, we're offering them. What are we offering them? We are offering them a way to be like they are, but just on a little higher plane. At last, we spent 2.5-3 days with 1,300 people, men from all over this part of the country. You ought to have heard 1,300 men singing. It was fabulous. I sat there at my post. I help with all the audio. My job is to do critical listening and make sure that nothing acts up, you know, and to hear it before you do. So my brain by this morning is mush. So if I speak mush, it's their fault. And I sat there as I observed and analyzed and watched all of the equipment that I have and listened to them sing and just wept. To hear men sing about Jesus, from the smallest to the oldest to the biggest to the tallest, praising God. Why, if that roof hadn't been fastened to those pillars, it had come straight off. It was fabulous. And what we offer to the lost is a change. Not like I was before. I was speaking with Michael, the evangelism director at the Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater. I sat down with him. He had been imprisoned for murder. Many, many years in prison as a criminal and a murderer. And I asked him, I said, Michael, tell me, what do you think now when you look back on what you did as a criminal and a murderer? He said, I don't like to think about it, because he said, Pastor, that's not me. That was somebody else. I am not that man. I am new and different, and I am changed forever. And I don't even want to think about it. I go back down there to Houston to see my mother, and I was apparently well known among all the criminals in Houston. They say, hello, Michael, how are you doing? And he says, well, hi. Don't you remember when we knocked off that liquor store and we did thus and so and we robbed this person, we did that? He says, well, I have a vague recollection of the event, but I don't remember me being there. And I said, that's because you're a new creature. He said, that's right. So the Christian is different. To be carnally minded, verse 6, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is in opposition to God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Doesn't do it, doesn't want it, not interested, don't tell us about it, get it away from us. Now he summarizes verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, lost, cannot please God. There's not a thing a lost person can do to please God, not one thing. The only thing you can do is cry out for his mercy and ask him to save you. Not one. But, he says to those believers and us, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, that means since, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. That's going to still sin, but it's dead because of sin. There's not a thing that you can do once you get saved to keep your body from dying. But your soul is alive. And that's what's important. And he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means give to life, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For, now this is fantastic, very important, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now come back to verse 1. He says, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The key word is in. Every person is born, as I said, in Adam. But only those who have been born into the Lord Jesus Christ will inherit eternal life. We have a choice. We can be born once and die twice, or born twice and die once. If you die lost, you're born physically alive, and you'll die in this life, and you'll die again for all eternity in hell. If you're saved, you're born physically alive, spiritually dead, but then you're born again spiritually, so you're born twice, but your body will, if Jesus doesn't come back, which I'm really hoping it'll be soon, will happen. What will happen is you'll be only die once, and then you're forever with the Lord. And by the way, let me throw something out real quickly. I have a friend that grew up in a different denomination, and she was taught that when you die, your soul stays in your body, and it just lays there in the grave with that body, and it waits for the resurrection. And then one day when Jesus comes back, your body comes back to life, and your soul comes with it out of the grave. That is not what the Bible teaches. Said it scared her to death as a child to be locked in that case, that casket, with that putrefying body. Scared her to death. She said, and she's 65 years old now. She said, even today, once in a while, I feel a twinge of fear. Because even though I know that that's not what the Bible actually teaches, that was so ingrained in me. And they get some of that from the passage we just read. Listen, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. The moment your body draws its last breath, if you're saved, your soul is taken to be with the Lord forever. And wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. That's heaven. So the key word is in. If you're in Christ, you're totally secure. There is therefore now, not in the future, now, no condemnation. That means judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. There are two judgments coming, one for the lost and one for the saved. The lost appear at the great white throne judgment, where they'll give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. Not to see whether they go into heaven or not. They decide that before death here. What happens? They're given an opportunity to give an account of every thought, every word, every deed, and they're going to plead that as good enough, and then they're going to take all those good things that they did, and God's going to place them in an old-timey scale. You know, that has a bar across the top, and he's going to show them that their righteousness does not measure up to the righteousness of Christ. They'll be weighed in the balances and found wanting. For the Christian, every thought, every word, every deed from the moment of salvation till point death will also be reckoned, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And it will again not be for the purposes of whether you get in or not. That depends on what you do here. But that will be for the purposes of rewards. Rewards. Everything done under the Spirit's control and everything done out of the Spirit's control will be put in a crucible. And the Bible talks about the fire, removing the dross, all the things, the wood, hay, and stubble that is not done under the Spirit's control. And whatever's left will be that which you did under Spirit's control. And what's left, you'll be rewarded for. Not so you can say, hey, look at my rewards. But so you can say, I can give that as a love gift back to Jesus. It's a small thing that I offer back to him for what he did for me. So two judgments coming. And the man who is saved will not appear at the great white throne because Jesus has already been judged for the penalty of his sins. So the Christian has no condemnation. That's the first thing we see. No more condemnation. He's in Jesus. Now, how did you get there? Well, you do it again by grace through faith plus nothing. But what happens when you place your faith in Christ as Savior? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit takes you and he baptizes, he immerses, he places you into the body of Christ. And then he seals you in. And nobody can take you out of the Father's hand. Nobody. Not even you. You didn't put you there. You can't take yourself out. So there's no condemnation. For the Christian, there is no judgment that is the kind that sends you to hell. There's a second thing we find in verse 9 in these no mores. There is no defeat. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit, as I said, indwells you. He lives in you. And what does it say? You are not in the flesh. You ever heard some Christians say, well, I was at the store, or I was driving down the road, or I was listening to the pastor, and I got in the flesh with him or her or them. Well, what does it say? You're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. God sees you in Jesus. You are in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. Now, you may do the deeds of the flesh, but you are not part of the flesh. You don't have to, as we saw in chapter 7, you don't have to do the deeds of flesh. The flesh is dead, and all you have to do is keep it there. That's a chore. Amen. Keep your finger in Romans 8. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why is it that we're to glorify God in our temporary bodies? Because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ lives in every believer through the person of the Holy Spirit. You can't separate God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can understand a little bit about, but they're all co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. The Holy Spirit is the promise that Jesus made. And he said, if I go away, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, cannot come. And the Holy Spirit is the gift that God has given us to assure us of our salvation, to keep us saved for all eternity. And if you are saved, you're in Christ, you're indwelt, and you're with Jesus for all time. You're in him. And where the Lord Jesus is, there's victory. So where do you live this morning? Do you live in chapter 7 in defeat, having to know, reckon, yield? Or are you living in chapter 8, which is about living a life of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, come back to chapter 8. So number one, on these no mores, we have no more condemnation. No more defeat. And then verse 14 says there's no more fear. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage. That means slavery, again, to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Papa, Father. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's the key word there, led. L-E-D. What does a child of God have to fear? What does a child of God have that's worth being afraid of? If Jesus is leading you, what's there to fear? What legitimate thing can we say we're afraid of? He says in verse 15 again, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage," again to fear. Fear is bondage. It's slavery. People afraid. Person who gets into Romans 8 has no fear. Why? Because he's following Jesus. And if you're following Jesus, you're going to be all right. Many people live in fear this morning. The fear of losing a spouse or a loved one. Fear of financial ruin. Fear of health problems. Cancer. We just went through 2 years of manufactured fear of COVID. I don't think that it was not to be concerned about, but they wanted to whip us into a frenzy about it. A lot of folks do a lot of what-if-ing. Now, that's bad grammar, I know, but, you know, what-if-ing. What if? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." I tell you what, folks, we live in a world of crazy people. Crazy people. I mean, unbelievable insanity. We're not to fear. Verse 18 gives us another no more. No despair. Look at verse 18. "For I reckon, I consider it to be so, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Keep your finger in Romans 8. Go over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, just for a moment. Let's see what Paul is talking about. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21, quickly. "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak." For he said, I shouldn't even have to say this. "I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I." He's talking about his critics. "Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." He said, this is just stupid, but I'm going to tell it anyway. "I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one." That means 39, boys and girls. "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, and a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, the Jews. In perils by the heathen," that's the Gentiles, "in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Why? Beside those things that are without, on the outside, he's just named. That cometh with me upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus the governor, under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, sent the army after him. Through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, in spite of all of that, Paul says in Romans 8:18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul suffered terribly for Jesus. He understood that the Bible teaches all who will live a godly life shall suffer. On your way back to Romans 8, stop at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 13. "There hath no temptation," that means trial, testing, "taken you, but such as common to man. Listen, but God is faithful, who will not suffer, permit you to be tempted, tested above that which ye are able, but will within the temptation, testing, also make a way to escape," Paul's just got through talking about that, "that you may be able to bear it. Every one of us suffers. Not everybody suffers the same way, but we all suffer. And when called to suffer, we're to count it all joy. We're not to despair, because one day, it will all pale in comparison to the glory that shall be revealed at the return of our Lord. Fanny Crosby wrote, a blind lady writing this, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. In that glad throng of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior, first of all, and I'll know him by the prints of the nails in his hands." I reckon that the sufferings of this present hour are nothing in comparison with what it will be to see Jesus and to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So there's no despair. Do you live in fear this morning? Are you easily depressed? I'm not talking about medical depression. I'm talking about spiritual and mental depression. Do you worry, fret, stew, chew your fingernails off to the elbows and live in Panic Palace on the corner of Worry Yourself to Death Street and Fret Yourself Silly Boulevard? Lots of people do. There's no need for that. No need for that if you keep your eyes focused on him. The songwriter says it beautifully. "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." There's another no more, and there's only seven, so let not your heart be troubled. Number 5. Verses 28, back in Romans 8 and 29, there's no calamity. No calamity. Look at verses 2. You've heard these verses. They should always be read together. They should not be separated. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow." He knew he was going to get saved before anybody ever was born. "He also did predestinate." That just means he marked you out beforehand. To do what? "To be conformed to the image of his son." Why? "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Always remember that nothing happens to the child of God without the permissive hand of the Lord. God allows those things for the ultimate purpose of conforming us, making us more like Jesus, so that not only will we be more like him when we get there, but we may be able to help others in this life as well. Are you depressed over some situation in your life this morning? Are you living under the circumstances? Do you feel beaten down by your problems today? Listen, friend, you need to be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of verse 31, where he says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God be for us, who can be against us? The Old Testament writer said that beautifully when he said, "Who? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who then shall I be afraid?" And he lists it all out and he repeats it. "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Nobody. Then he says in verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither," and he just gives a list, "that neither death nor life nor angels," he's talking about fallen angels, "nor principalities or powers," these are demonic oppressors, "nor things present, nor things to come," that's people worrying about the future, "nor height nor depth," not sure what that means, but it's beautiful truth, "nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is no calamity, no problem that can befall us that he's not able to carry us through. In verse 31, he gives us another no more. There's no adversary. Verse 31. "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" At Calvary, Christ defeated Satan the enemy. And in Christ we have right now victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we talked in chapter 7, we can live victoriously over Satan. And if we are right now victorious in Christ over Satan, there is no adversary that has a chance of defeating us as long as we keep our eyes on him. Again, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? One more thing. If I'm saved, there's no separation. No separation. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril? No. Or sword? No. Paul had died at one point by the sword. Or by at his end of his life by the sword. He was decapitated. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. At the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. You are now sealed there. Can't get out. You didn't put yourself there, you can't get out. And just like there's not one good thing you can do to get there, there's not one evil thing that you can do to get yourself out of there. And Paul, writing to the Philippian believers in chapter 3, says it beautifully in verse 12. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. I'm being led, you see. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, when I got saved, it was because God reached down and he apprehended me. That means to grasp, to grasp. Once my soul was astray from the heavenly way, I was wretched and blind as could be. But the Savior in love reached down from above when he reached down his hand for me. When my Savior reached down for me, when he reached way down for me, I was lost and undone without God or his Son when he reached down his hand for me. I have not arrived yet, Paul says, but I am reaching forth to grasp that which I've been grasped for. He pulled me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock of ages. And he's baptized me through his Holy Spirit into the body of his blessed Son, sealed me inside, and from that moment until he calls me home, I will be keeping on by reaching forth and grasping that which I've been grasped for, to be conformed into the image of his likeness. Notice he says in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, not like us, not, we would write that, we'd write these 10,000 things we do. We're so busy. Never in all of history have we had more machines to do things that we used to do the hard way. I was talking with one of our elderly members just the other day. I mentioned Ringer washing machines. I had an encounter with a Ringer washing machine. If it had been spiritual, I'd have been saved because I was almost speaking in tongues. It yanked my arm right up inside of it. Y'all don't know what I'm talking about? You've missed a blessing. She said, I remember before we had them. We had a washboard and a tub. Oh, let's go back to the old days. Those good old days without air conditioning, without central heating, without indoor plumbing, where we had to wash our clothes on a washboard, rinse it out in the creek, hang it on a line somewhere, on a tree or a bush. Let's go back off the grid. Let's go off the grid, they say. Let's live like our ancestors did, who only lived to be about 45 or 50 years old. Drinking out of dirty dishes, if they had dishes at all. I can remember working on the farm, my grandfather's farm. They were poor. They finally got a tractor. Had to use horses before that. Couldn't even buy mules. Finally got a tractor. A used tractor, of course. Plowing the field. We'll not buy any groceries. We'll go to the farm and we'll make a garden. You know how hard it is? You spend all that time, all that energy, and all that money to raise tomatoes. And there's nothing better than a ripe tomato. Amen. God bless you. But you spend 10 times to raise it than you do in buying it at the store. God's blessed our country with abundant food, abundance of everything, where we don't have to work ourselves to death. My great-great-grandfather was born before the Civil War, and on my dad's side, and he lived to be quite elderly. He died down in Meeker, Oklahoma. You know what he did the day he died? He picked cotton all day. He picked cotton. He had to work. He was nearly 90 years old. He went out, picked cotton, came in, ate breakfast, and went back. I guess they were milking that, and I'm sure they were milking that morning. He came, ate breakfast. They went out, picked cotton, came in, ate lunch, went out, picked cotton all day long, came in, ate supper, sat on the porch outside to cool off because you couldn't sit in the house because there's no air conditioning. Came out to see him, and he'd gone to sleep in Jesus. Worked till the day he died. Oh, let's go back. We do 10,000 things, 10 million things. We multitask. We do all of these things, and yet we don't focus on what's important. Paul says, I don't do any of that stuff anymore. He said, this one thing, in verse 13, I do. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me. God's reached down and he's grasped me. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that means saved, be thus minded. If any be otherwise minded, God shall reveal these things to you. He said, we're going to move forward, reach forward. Now back to Romans 8 and we're done. For there, the believer, there's no condemnation. I'm not going to stand at the great white throne judgment. There's no defeat. There is no fear. Nothing to fear. There's no despair. There's no calamity. No more calamity that can destroy us. There's no more adversary that can annihilate us. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me...